Today we're going to be looking at chapters 21, 22, and 23. And of course, you know, I'm not going to be able to comment on everything that we see in those chapters, but I tried to sort of boil it down to what are the key things taking place and the key things we can draw from these chapters. And there's four key things that we see, I think, is that we see Paul the disciple. Second, we see Paul the misunderstood. Third, we see Paul in chains. And fourth, we see Paul on trial. And so first we see Paul the disciple. And we saw last week that Paul is beginning his journey to Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's just left Ephesus and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And all along the way, Paul is being portrayed by Luke, the author, who is with Paul at this point. And you see that because just verse 1 there in chapter 21, after we had torn ourselves away from them. And so now Luke, who's writing this, is at this point was with Paul in his journey. And that's why he's using the first person plural, right? The we, because he's there with him. And they are on their way to Jerusalem. And all along the way, Luke is portraying Paul as sort of a model disciple of Jesus. So portraying Paul as faithfully following along the footsteps of Jesus, persistently seeking out the will of God, no matter what the cost might be to him. He's portrayed as the model follower of Jesus, whom we then, as followers of Jesus, ought to emulate as we follow after Christ. And Paul literally is following in the footsteps of Jesus because he's headed to Jerusalem, where hardships and suffering await him, just as Jesus, in the gospel accounts, headed towards Jerusalem, where he knew sufferings and hardships awaited him. And we're going to read in chapter 21, verse 10 through 16, that brings out some of this idea. Chapter 21, verse 10, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. And so Paul here is literally following in the footsteps of Jesus to go, determined to go to Jerusalem no matter what would await him there. And remember, Luke, the writer, also wrote the gospel according to Luke. And this was a two-volume work. And Acts is part two of the two-volume book, Luke, the gospel of Luke being part one. And you see then some similarities between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. And we've seen some of these along the way. And we see some of those particularly here in Paul's journey to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. That in Luke's gospel, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And he knows, he is full aware of what awaits him there. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells his disciples, one of many times where he predicts this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he will be killed and on the third day be raised." This is what is awaiting for Jesus as he begins his journey to Jerusalem. And then shortly after that, after he gives that prediction of what awaits him there, and later in Luke chapter 9, it says this, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And this idea of setting his face to go to Jerusalem, another way to translate that is he was determined to go. He was resolved to go. Nothing would dissuade him from getting to Jerusalem. And it seems that those things don't follow, right? That in light of what Jesus says is going to happen to him in Jerusalem, you'd think he'd say he'd decide not to go, right? Or he'd be hesitant to go, or he'd be reluctant towards heading to Jerusalem. But he isn't. He is resolved. He is determined. He will not be dissuaded from getting there, even though he knows what awaits him there. And the reason he was determined to go was that he was determined to do the will of God and submit to God's will, no matter what it meant, no matter what the cost for him. And in Luke chapter 22, the famous scene of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where, you know, it's easy to think that there Jesus is wavering, or that he, but really what he's doing is he's calculating the cost of what he's about to endure in going to the cross and in suffering and dying as the savior of sinners, by enduring the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And so he isn't wavering, but he comes out of that time of calculating and reflecting on what he's about to face more determined and more resolved to do the will of God and submit to the will of God no matter what. And that even though he expresses a wish that the will of God might be different from him, he expresses his resolve that he's willing to submit to it no matter what. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Your will be done is the desire of his heart. And that's why he's resolved and determined to go to Jerusalem, because he will submit to the will of his heavenly Father, no matter what the cost, no matter what the personal sacrifice, no matter what. Because living for and honoring and serving and obeying and submitting to his Father are the primary ideals and priorities of his heart. And the thing that he would always do to utter perfection, even when doing those things involved the greatest of sacrifice and suffering. And so he prays, "The Lord's will be done." And this same basic pattern is seen here in chapter 21 in Paul's life, that Paul knows what's awaiting for him in Jerusalem. And we saw that back in chapter 20, but we also see that in the prophet Agabus, who comes and predicts to Paul what will happen to him in Jerusalem. So Paul knows what awaits him there. All the other believers know what awaits him there. And even though they try to dissuade him and change his mind and keep him from going, nevertheless, he says back in chapter 20, verse 22, he says, "I am compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." And then here in chapter 21, he says, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so just as Jesus did, in full awareness and knowledge of what awaits him in Jerusalem, he isn't dissuaded to go, but he is determined to go. Far from these facts deterring him, he is determined to go despite these facts, because he, in the same way Jesus did, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And they all had the same conclusion that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 14, when Paul would not be swayed, "We gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" That Paul is willing to and eager to submit to God's will, to say that the desire of his heart, not perfectly as it was for Jesus, but similarly in the same way as it was the desire of Jesus' heart, the desire of Paul's heart, is "The Lord's will be done." And this is no different from what Paul was told through Ananias, what Jesus told Ananias at Paul's conversion back in chapter 9. I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name. And this is no different from what Paul told other believers as he was out planting churches on his missionary journeys in chapter 14. He told the other believers that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And so we see Paul not only following faithfully after the footsteps of Jesus, but living out what he tells other believers to do and to expect, and living up to what Jesus told him to do and to expect. And so he, just like Jesus, has set his face to go to Jerusalem no matter what would await him there. And it's not because They were resolved to go to Jerusalem because they just enjoyed suffering. But because they had a God-given mission with a God-given purpose. And that purpose was different for each of them. Jesus went as Savior. Paul goes as witness to the Savior. But both involved suffering. Both involved hardship. And if Jesus went to Jerusalem as Savior for you at such a great cost to himself, then we ought to go like Paul does. We ought to go wherever he calls us as witness for him, no matter what the cost we might face. We ought to, just like Paul, be determined to go where Jesus calls us, or to go where we already have been placed by Jesus as a witness for him, even when it involves hardship or even when it involves suffering. Discipleship is a common word in our culture, but it's a neglected concept. In our culture of nominal Christianity, it's a common word, but a neglected concept, because we have sort of normalized a no-cost discipleship, which is not discipleship at all. And, discipleship, which is only willing to follow Jesus so far, only until it begins to cost, only until it begins to require sacrifice. And that's not really following him at all. And we would do well to be encouraged and challenged by Paul's courage and by his willingness and by his sacrifice, following after Jesus, no matter what the cost. And so Paul is portrayed as the model disciple. Paul the disciple. Second, we see Paul the misunderstood. And when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, we see that Paul is misunderstood, even though he, with the help of the other believers in Jerusalem, goes to great lengths to make sure he isn't misunderstood. He's still misunderstood. When Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he's welcomed by the Christian and by the leaders of the church there. But he's at the same time warned by them that there are many Jewish Christians who have been misinformed about Paul and so misunderstand him because of that misinformation. And we see this in chapter 21, verses 19 through 26. Let me read that. Chapter 21, verse 19. Paul greeted them, the church in Jerusalem, and the elders of the church, and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So here's the first misunderstanding that we see, and that's that the misunderstanding is that that some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem have been told that Paul is telling Jewish people outside of Jerusalem to abandon their Jewish way of life and to abandon the law of Moses. And at the end of that passage, you see a reference in verse 25. There's a reference there to the decision of the Jerusalem Council, which is a reminder that this issue was settled, that Jews can continue to observe aspects of the law of Moses, but Gentiles weren't required to. And Paul himself was in agreement with that resolution. And so there's no truth in this misunderstanding. It's simply misinformation. But even though it's false, Paul here agrees to this plan they bring to him in order to go to extra lengths to display the false nature of this misinformation. And ironically, though, it is this proposed solution that ends up getting Paul into trouble. And we don't know if it worked with the Jewish Christians who had been misinformed about Paul, but what we see is that it sort of backfired in the end as the very solution proposed to make Paul understood clearly is what gets him in trouble with other people, with Jewish people, presumably not Christian Jewish people, but Jewish people who were in Jerusalem from Asia. We see that in verse 27, where Paul had run into trouble previously. And let me read verses 27 through 29. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And we see here is that this is not the kind of misunderstanding that people couldn't have come to a better understanding if they wanted to understand. But this is the problem here is that these people don't want to understand because they are so offended and threatened by the message of Paul that they don't want to understand Paul's message or himself. Because they want to find some way to attack him. They want to find some way to discredit him. They want to find some way to prevent him from continuing to spread his message that they don't like. And so he's misunderstood in two ways here, in terms of his message and in terms of his actions. And the first is a misunderstanding about his message. In verse 28, "This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place." In other words, he speaks against the temple, the holy place of the Jewish people. And this is a half-truth, because he doesn't speak against the temple in such a way that he denigrates it or despises it or mocks it. But he does speak against the temple in that the Christian message, as Jesus himself taught and got in trouble for, and as earlier in the book of Acts, Stephen taught and got in trouble for, now Paul has been teaching and now is getting in trouble for, that the temple wasn't ultimately about the physical structure of the temple. The temple was about God coming close to man and God making a way for sinful man to approach God and have a degree of fellowship with God and intimacy with God. But you see, the temple was only provisional. The temple was only a foreshadowing because the temple could never really provide real and lasting fellowship between sinful human beings and a holy God. But it only pointed towards the true temple, and that's why Jesus claimed to be the true temple of God. Because it's in him that we can find deep and true and lasting fellowship and intimacy with God. Because it's only in him that our sins can be really, truly, and finally and fully dealt with. And it's in him where God himself came to dwell among us. And it's through him who sends his Spirit to his people that the Spirit of God lives in us, such that we have abiding fellowship with the holy God. And so the true glory of the temple was not found in the temple, but in Jesus, the one whom the temple pointed towards, and that was Paul's message. But they didn't want to hear that, because if that was true, then that condemned them, because they had rejected the true temple in favor of the temporal temple. And so the second charge against Paul was simply false. It's simply a lie. It's not that they thought they saw Paul bring Gentiles into the temple, but were mistaken. Like they thought that was Paul, but it really wasn't. Rather, it's a lie based on an assumption motivated by prejudice. See, they hadn't, in fact, seen Paul bring Gentiles into the temple. They had seen Paul previously not in the temple with Gentiles. And they had seen then later, Paul in the temple. And they sort of smushed those two things together. Well, we saw Paul with a Gentile outside the temple. And then later we saw Paul in the temple. So Paul must have been in the temple with the Gentile. So it's not that they just made a mistake and thought they saw something that they didn't really see. It's that it was a lie, a falsehood based on an assumption about Paul that was motivated by their prejudice against him. And so being convinced that he's against the temple, right, that he speaks against the temple, well, of course he must have brought Gentiles in because he doesn't care about desecrating the temple because he's against the temple. But they hadn't seen that because it didn't happen. And so this was a false accusation occasioned by their assumption about Paul, an assumption which was motivated by their prejudice against him. And this is a serious accusation because they're talking about the holy place of the temple where the Gentiles were forbidden to be. Gentiles could be in the outer court of the temple, but leading into the inner court from the outer court was a warning which warned foreigners about going no further on pain of death. And certainly Paul would have put his own life at risk, not to mention the Gentile he supposedly brought into the temple, if he had in fact brought them in. And so their hatred towards Paul runs deep because they're willing to see him wrongly put to death for this false accusation about him. And so Paul here is misunderstood all over the place. And I think what we learn from this is that when you try to be a witness to Jesus, you need to just realize that sometimes your message will be misunderstood, and sometimes you will be misunderstood. People will always misunderstand the gospel, no matter how clear you try to make it. People will always misunderstand the gospel. And just real briefly, there's two primary ways throughout the history of the church that people have misunderstood the gospel. People have misunderstood the gospel as mere legalism. Just a bunch of rules that I do in order to earn God's love or God's reward or God's salvation. And in that, Jesus is totally absent. And I know many of you have grown up in that kind of environment. Many of you have told me that. The other, and Jesus is absent from that. But the other mistake, the other misunderstanding of the gospel is that Jesus forgives us from our sin, but that's it. There's nothing to do after that. There's only to receive Jesus' forgiveness and then go on living how I lived before. But that is no gospel either. Jesus is absent from that just as much as he's absent from legalism, because the true gospel is a gospel of faith and repentance, such that those who have received the forgiveness of Jesus lay down their life for Jesus in gratitude to him because they've been claimed by him and given new life from him, and so can't go on living the way they used to live. And so you see, the gospel has always been misunderstood. And when you try to be a witness to Jesus in how you live and in what you say and what you share about Jesus, sometimes you will be misunderstood. Sometimes you will be persistently understood in a way that goes directly against how you sought to be abundantly clear over and over and over again. Sometimes you will be characterized in a way that you wouldn't ever wish to be characterized. Maybe your family will think you're a mindless follower in a cult. Maybe your coworker will think you're a hateful bigot. Maybe your friends will think you're a boring killjoy. And it's no fun to be misunderstood. If you've ever been misunderstood, it's no fun to be misunderstood. It's no fun, as Paul was, to be falsely accused. Especially when, as they did for Paul, those things result in you being rushed by a frenzied crowd and beaten and imprisoned and put on trial. But what we see is that Paul, despite the unfair treatment, the misunderstandings, Paul continues to trust in God and continues to witness to Christ through all of it. And that's the next thing we see, Paul in chains. In chapter 22, Paul is rescued by this frenzied crowd by being arrested. It's an odd way of being rescued. Being arrested is what rescued Paul from this frenzied crowd at the end of chapter 21. And he's rescued by the Roman commander. And this Roman commander allows him to speak to the crowd, in which he basically recounts his testimony of conversion to Christ, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. But in the course of doing so, his mention of his God-given mission to the Gentiles gets the crowd further stirred up, and so the Roman commander wants to get to the bottom of this, and so he orders Paul to be interrogated and flogged, but he then discovers Paul is a Roman citizen. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, entitled him to certain rights that other people living in the Roman Empire didn't necessarily have. And so once this Roman commander discovers Paul is a Roman citizen, this commander then becomes the key figure through the rest of the book of Acts in Paul's protection and in providing for Paul's safe deliverance out of Jerusalem, out of the hands of the Jews who are trying to kill him too, safely to Rome. Ironically, Paul's chains end up being his deliverance, end up being his protection. But of course, ultimately, the ultimate reason Paul is kept safe is because of the providence of God. God is watching over him and keeping him because God has a plan for Paul. And nothing can get in the way, nothing can obstruct God's plan for Paul. Nothing can hinder it. Nothing can set it off course. But Paul, God has a plan to bring Paul safely to Rome. And in chapter 23, later on, the Jews have this plot to draw Paul out of his protection and to ambush him and kill him. But even this plot against him, though they are numerous, the conspirators are numerous, and though they are zealous to kill Paul, they take this solemn oath not to eat anything until they've killed him. They are ultimately powerless because through the Roman commander and through Paul's nephew, actually, they uncover the plans of this conspiracy and plot and protect Paul. And Paul then is protected, and ultimately it's God's providence who is protecting Paul so that he can go on to Rome to witness to the name of Jesus. And nothing can hinder that plan. And that's what Jesus says to him in chapter 23, verse 11, after Paul is taken and put on trial. Jesus appears to him to encourage him. And he says this: "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And so God is protecting Paul, keeping him safe, so that he can get to Rome and testify to the name of Jesus in Rome. And God is faithful to the promise to bring Paul to Rome, and he uses his chains as the primary means to do it. And this marks the end of Paul's missionary journeys as a free man, which is somewhat ironic because now, in chains, when he's no longer a free man, he will eventually take the gospel further than he ever did before, not in chains. And so his chains then end up being no hindrance to his ability to testify to Jesus. And that's actually, we're going to jump ahead for just a minute. That's how the book of Acts ends. And it seems like an abrupt cutoff ending, as though right in the middle of while Luke was writing, something happened, he couldn't finish or something. But actually, I think it's purposefully ending in this abrupt and cliffhanger kind of way, because Paul then is in house arrest in Rome. And the very last sentence of the book, he's in house arrest for 2 years, and it says this: "He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And so the irony of this is that Paul in chains is Paul more unhindered than ever before, that he is preaching about Jesus with no hindrance and with all boldness. And what we learn from this is that God can use us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And this is what Paul reflects on in his letter to the Philippians, which he wrote while he was in prison. And that imprisonment for Paul is opportunity. Imprisonment for Paul is the opportunity to testify about Jesus and will be the occasion for him to continue to testify about Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says this, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what was happened to me," his imprisonment, "has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." And Paul then goes on to express that what he cares about is that Christ is preached. And for whatever reason, in whatever circumstance Christ is preached, if Christ is preached, he rejoices. The thing that Paul cares about most of all, and the thing that he seeks to be faithful to do no matter what his situation, and the thing that he uses every situation he finds himself in, even imprisonment, even being bound in chains, is to preach Christ, to testify to Christ. And far from him seeing it as a hindrance, far from him seeing it even as an excuse to commiserate with a pity party, he rejoices in the fact that that Christ can be preached through it. And if Paul could point people to Christ while in prison, while in chains, then we ought to reconsider those things that we consider to be hindrances to our ability to point people towards Christ. And we ought to be more willing and more able and more eager to see every opportunity as an opportunity. Because if chains don't hinder the gospel, the reason that chains don't hinder the gospel is nothing can hinder the gospel. And we can learn from Paul in chains, because Paul in chains teaches us that the situations we find ourselves in, any situation, even in the most seemingly unideal situation or circumstance, far from those being hindrances, are in fact opportunities. If only we would have the spiritual sensitivity and insight to recognize those opportunities when they're there, instead of only in hindsight. And so Paul is in chains. And finally, Paul is on trial. And after Paul is arrested in chapter 23, he's put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, to defend himself. And this really is his second defense, once he made before the crowd back in chapter 22, and now before the Sanhedrin on trial in chapter 23. And one of the reasons we're taking, as I mentioned, we're taking this last section, the end of the book of Acts, in larger chunks, is because Paul makes defenses lots of times. And many of the times what he says is very similar, and there are similar themes running through those defenses. And so we're going to really just boil it down to two main points that Paul makes. He defends himself first by drawing attention to his transformed life. And he defends himself second by pointing out and bringing to the surface the main issue at stake for why he's on trial. And that is because of his belief in Jesus' resurrection. So first, he draws attention to his transformed life. And second, he draws attention to the main issue, his belief in Jesus' resurrection. First, his transformed life in chapter 22, verse 1 through 5, verse 3 through 5, Paul says to the crowd, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." And so Paul is recounting his former life. That he was a zealous Jew, that he persecuted the church, that he was against Jesus' followers more than anyone else and as much as anyone could be against Jesus' followers. But then he became one of Jesus' most faithful and devoted followers. And the implication of this, the reason for Paul recounting his conversion, is to raise the question, What accounts for that? How do you explain that? Paul is essentially shining the light on himself here and said, how do you explain me? How do you account for me? How do you explain the radical transformation of life? Except that I, as he goes on to recount, I had a personal encounter with the living and resurrected Jesus. See, encountering Jesus changes a life, maybe not as radically as Paul's life, but it always changes a life, and it doesn't make us perfect in this life, but it doesn't necessarily make us better than the next person, but it makes us better than we were yesterday, or a week ago, or a month ago, or a year ago, or years ago. It makes us more like Jesus. And Paul's only explanation is that on the road to Damascus, he saw a dead man, or one that he supposed was dead. And he saw that supposed dead man alive. And not just alive, but he saw that supposed cursed blasphemer in glory and fell down blinded by the sight of the resurrected, glorified Jesus. In other words, he saw Jesus, and it all boils down to this, that Jesus, whom they had killed, Paul learned was in fact alive. And that's the second thing that Paul draws attention to. This is in his second speech on trial before the Sanhedrin. It says this in chapter 23, verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And this ends up, you know, breaking out, causing the Sanhedrin to break out in a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and the Pharisees believe that there is. But what Paul's doing here, his point here, is that ultimately it's not Paul that's on trial. It's the gospel that's on trial. And Paul isn't just trying to stir up these people, because he makes this, in the rest of the book of Acts, he makes this the central and the primary issue that he keeps insisting on and drawing attention to and bringing to light and putting in primary place, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and Paul's belief in that reality. And that has been true ever since for Christians in every time and every place, whether literally on trial, or whether under persecution without a trial, or whether on trial only in the court of public opinion, though there may be in many implications of the gospel or ethical issues or other things that people think are the main issue. The main issue between Christians and the unbelieving world, the main issue for which Christians are put on trial is their belief in Jesus' resurrection. And all those other things might be important, but all those other things are secondary, because if Jesus really raised from the dead, then that is a thing of primary importance. That is the thing that you need to answer before you answer those secondary questions. The thing of primary, most essential importance is this. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And if you believe that, then that changes everything. If you don't believe that, then it really doesn't matter what else you think about Jesus. It doesn't matter what else Jesus did. It doesn't matter what else Jesus said, because that is a thing of primary importance. And if that is true, then you can't just take him or leave him. And if that's not true, then you can ignore him. You can despise him. But if that is true, you have to bow before him. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, that changes everything. If what Jesus said about himself and what Jesus claimed for himself wasn't true, then if there was anybody to ever earn the number one spot on God's do not raise from the dead list, then it would have been Jesus. Because if what Jesus said about himself and claimed about himself wasn't true, then he was the greatest blasphemer and God dishonorer of all time. But if he was raised from the dead, then that is God's stamp of validation on everything Jesus claimed about himself, everything he said, everything he did. And that is proof that what he claimed about himself was true, that he can't be ignored, that he can't be despised. And we need to bow our lives before him. And so the primary issue, the thing that is really on trial here in Paul's trial and ever since, is, do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? So not only did he rise, but he reigns. He reigns over all. He reigns over every life. He reigns over every part of every life. And we need to take all of him, and we need to give all of ourselves to him. If we know that he died for us, then we gladly will give all of ourselves to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection, and that we can know that he really did raise from the dead. And if that's true, then he is God, and he is Lord over all. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would respond to that in the only right and fitting way, by bowing our hearts and lives before him in honor and gratitude and love and service. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.